This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning and welcome to Sunday School. This morning we're in Exodus chapter number 7, and it's about to get a whole lot more exciting than it's already been in the book of Exodus, so I'm glad you're here this morning. We're going to dive right in. You know, last week we started chapter 7 of Exodus, but we only got partway through the chapter, and so Lord willing, we're going to finish up chapter 7 and might even dig into a little bit of chapter 8 this morning, depending on how we do time-wise. In chapter number 7, we saw that the Lord sent Moses and Aaron to talk to Pharaoh, and they went there, and Pharaoh, his heart was still hardened. He was not in any way willing to let the children of Israel go, and he said that he didn't know who the Lord was, the Lord of Israel, and he wasn't interested in anything that the God of Israel had to say. And so God had told Moses and Aaron that they were to use one of the signs that God had given to Moses there at Mount Sinai and demonstrate his power in front of Pharaoh. So what was that sign that we saw last week?
They turned the staff into a serpent. And then,
that's it.
And then the magicians or whatever did theirs, and theirs ate. God's serpent ate theirs.
That's exactly right. Aaron cast his rod down like the Lord said to do. It turned into a serpent. Of course, Pharaoh's magicians, they were able to do the same thing. We don't really know if they were mimicking that with some snakes that were just kind of hypnotized or whatever it looked like, walking sticks or not, till they threw them down. But whether it was that or they turned into actual snakes out of wood, we don't know. But whatever happened, as Alex said, the one that came from Aaron's rod ate the others, consumed them right there in front of their very eyes. So as we go through these plagues that are about to come upon the land of Egypt, we're going to see now that there are a number of the different gods and goddesses that represent the Egyptian pantheon of gods that will all be symbolically doing battle with the God of Israel. I think you know the answer already, but one of them is going to come out on top every single time. And so this first incident we have here is we have the serpent. And of course, you already know that the serpent, he has been a symbol for the devil, for Satan, not only all the way back to the Garden of Eden, but the Bible says throughout the book of throughout the Bible, from one beginning of the book to the end, that he is constantly referred to as the serpent or the dragon. So this is simply the embodiment of Satan himself. We see that he is not victorious in this situation at Pharaoh's court. Neither is he going to be victorious at the end of the book either, when we get to the book of Revelation. There is a verse I want you to turn to, though. That's Colossians 2:15. So hold your place in Exodus and turn to the New Testament, the book of Colossians 2:15. And when you get there, hold your place. We'll give everybody an opportunity to turn there. TR, you already got it? TR's cheating. He's using his mobile app there. Well, Alex is doing the same thing. It's a little faster than turning the pages, but TR, would you read us Colossians 2:15?
And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
So this is the Apostle Paul talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And TR, read it one more time.
And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He's talking about the spiritual powers that are unseen to our human eyes, there around the cross of Calvary, there was a spiritual battle that was going on that day. In addition to the physical things that Jesus was going through, all the demons and devils that Satan could muster, I'm sure, were swirling around the cross on top of Mount Calvary that day. And there was a spiritual battle going on. But just as in the case in Pharaoh's court with the serpents on the ground, Jesus was victorious over his enemies yet again. And there at the cross, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus, he made a show of his enemies openly, triumphing over them in it. I thought of that verse actually last week as we started going through these things that will happen in Egypt over the next few chapters, because that verse in my mind embodies what we're going to see with all these plagues, one after another, that are about to come upon the land of Egypt. This is God triumphing over the false gods of Egypt and doing it openly, triumphing against them over and over again. So we've already seen this first sign of Aaron throwing his rod down, it turning into a serpent. That took us down through the first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 7. So let's pick up then and resume with Exodus chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand." All right, now I want to stop here for just a minute before we read any more. The Lord tells Moses, tomorrow morning, Pharaoh's going to come down to the river. I want you to be waiting there at the river with the same rod in your hand that Aaron used to become a serpent. So Moses is supposed to be there, Aaron's supposed to be there, and the rod is supposed to be there. They're supposed to be waiting for Pharaoh when he gets there. But I want to spend just a little bit of time before we read any further talking about the Nile. The Nile, of course, is the lifeblood of the land of Egypt. It always has been. Going back to the civilization that first began after the Tower of Babel, and all the way through the present, it is the Nile River that makes it possible for there to even be a civilization here in Egypt. As you know, most of North Africa is is desert. Most of North Africa is part of the Sahara Desert, which is the largest desert in the world. And so were it not for the Nile River, there would be no place in the land of Egypt that was habitable. But it's not only habitable, it's actually a very lush area as long as you stay right along the edges of the Nile and then in, of course, the entire Nile Delta, which is watered by the Nile River. And so the Nile River starts further south down in Africa. Does anybody know what famous lake is the beginning point? Yes, sir?
Victoria.
Lake Victoria. Brother Lawrence is right. Lake Victoria down in Kenya and that area further south is where the Nile River starts. And it flows northward until it reaches the Mediterranean. But the Nile River as it at its source, it at certain times of the year, it swells over its banks. The flooding of the Nile River every year has been called by the Egyptians for thousands of years as the gift of the Nile. Why? Because when the Nile River floods, it deposits on both shores, both banks, and in the delta as well, these rich mineral deposits that it brought with it from the source of the Nile, which are those mountains down there near Lake Victoria, like Brother Lawrence already told us. So as the waters, as the ice caps melt on those mountains at certain times of the year, that water that flows down from the tops of the mountain brings with it little bitty bits and pieces of soil, rock, that all have minerals in them, and that those mineral deposits, they make their journey all the way down the Nile River and eventually get deposited when the Nile River floods. It's left like silt all along both banks of the river and, of course, in the delta. So it makes the soil there near the Nile River very fertile. Lots of minerals, a rich soil for growing things. And so the Nile River, and in particular the flooding of the Nile River, was something that the Egyptians were grateful for every year. You know, most of the time we think about floods and flooding, and we're not too grateful for flooding when that happens. I know just a few months back, we had a lot of flooding that took place over about a three-day period. Flash floods, it washed our bridge out on our driveway. We had to have a new bridge put in. But normally we don't associate flooding with good things. But that's not the way it was for the Egyptians. They looked forward to the flooding of the Nile River every year because they knew that meant that the next growing season, there was going to be rich, fertile soil all along the Nile River. Yes, sir?
I had a funny thought. Does anybody know where watermelons first came from?
No.
Africa.
Did they?
They came right here from Africa. That explains a lot of things, if you think about it.
I did not know that. And by the way, I love those too.
My
grandma and grandpa used to have a huge part at the end of their garden every year where they planted them. And we kids, when we would go over to grandma and grandpa's house every summer, every morning, that's what we'd do, go check them and see if they were getting close to being ripe. Yes, sir?
Is there anybody in the room that had spit a watermelon seed?
I didn't hear that, Lord.
Anybody in the room had spit a watermelon seed?
Well, we'll have to have a contest sometime, maybe. All right, so there's one of the things that I want to notice here. We've got the serpent emblem of Egyptian mythology in that first sign that we had. Now we have the Nile River. And the Nile River, it is actually because it brings fertile soil to the land of Egypt. It is associated with the Egyptian mythology, their gods and goddesses. It's associated with the Egyptian god Osiris. And if you remember the story of Osiris, it's really all the way back to the same story as Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. Remember, at the Tower of Babel, you have Nimrod, who was the mighty hunter, but he was a king and a tyrant. He was killed. Somebody cut his body in pieces and scattered them through the kingdom. Well, his wife had the pieces brought, put back together. She said he magically was resurrected when she substituted a part for the missing piece and put him back together, kind of like the old Frankenstein story. But then, as soon as he was resurrected from the dead in that secret chamber, he is said to have ascended to the sun, become one with the sun. That's why he's associated in every ancient culture with the solar deity, the sun god, and she, the moon goddess. She then claimed that the next morning she walked out in the rays of the sun and became with child. And by the way, that child is mentioned by name in the Old Testament, worshipped by the pagans. His name was Tammuz. So we have Nimrod, his wife Semiramis, and then we have their son that was born, who was Tammuz. Well, in the Egyptian version, as we talked about several weeks ago, we have the god Osiris, who is cut in pieces, just like Nimrod was. And in the Egyptian story, his sister slash wife puts him back together. Her name is one you're also familiar with, Isis. They end up, he is resurrected from the dead, same as Nimrod in the story back at the Tower of Babel, because it's the same story, reinvented with different names. But Osiris ascends to the heavens and becomes one with the sun as well. But then he is reincarnated when Isis bears a son, and his name is Horus. And so this flooding of the Nile River is a symbol of fertility to the Egyptians because it makes the soil of Egypt fertile. But this whole pagan cult that started at the Tower of Babel and then was brought over to Egypt and given different names for the characters, it too is a fertility religion which emphasizes sex in every part of the religion. And so this flooding of the Nile River is just associated with Osiris, the Egyptian god. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes as we go through. But we're about to see the God of the Israelites doing battle, so to speak, with Osiris, the king of the underworld, the god of the underworld of the Egyptians, the one that is the most well-known, well-recognized, and perhaps the most worshipped throughout most of Egyptian history as their premier deity. And the God of Israel is about to go head-to-head with him when he strikes the very Nile River itself. So there's the background. Let's see what the miracle is and what happens. Verse number 16, "And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear." So God tells Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, the Lord God of Israel said, let my people go. Let them go. Worship me in the wilderness. Because you didn't let them go the first time I told you to do it. By the way, I always hated it. If my mom or daddy had to tell me something a second time, I knew the whooping was going to be a whole lot worse if I didn't do it the second time. That's probably the way it was when you were growing up too. TR, I know it wasn't. Oh, no. Anyway, verse number 17. "Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." Now, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh this is what was going to happen before he did it. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. Moses, you tell him, this is what I'm going to do. Let him know ahead of time so that it doesn't happen after the fact. And he said, well, this is just a coincidence. No, God is ruling out all the coincidences. He's letting them know in advance what's going to happen. Because isn't that the way the world works? Every time God does something in a great way, the world is, oh, that's not really God doing that. They're skeptics and scoffers. They're still around today. God's trying to eliminate all the possibility of coincidences by letting Pharaoh know up front, before he does it, what he's going to do. Look at verse 18. "And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, Take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." So God says, I'm going to turn all your fresh water, all your drinking water, it's about to be turned into blood. Now that's a big deal because I don't know if you already know this or not, but you can, in some situations, you could go without food up to about 30 days before you croak. But I'm using the word croak because we're about to have that come up in the story too. But you can't go very long without water. If you go 3 days without water, that's pretty much the extent of a human life being able to go without fresh water. And if you don't get fresh water, you're not going to make it after 3 days. So when God says, I'm going to take away all your drinking water, that's a big deal. He said, I'm not only going to take it away from the Nile River, but from all your pools, your ponds, everywhere you've got fresh drinking water, it's about to all be turned into blood. Yes, sir?
It also seemed like, it said in there, like even stuff that you have already bottled up is going gonna turn the world.
That seems to be what the case is. You're right, Alex, that even the stuff you've put up, even in pools, it's going to be turned into blood too. So don't think that you're going to put some away in a cubby hole somewhere and it's going to be okay. No, I think Alex is right. It's all going to be turned to blood all throughout the land of Egypt. Notice what he also said, verse 18, and the fish that is in the river shall die. Now, not only are they using the Nile River to irrigate their crops and using it for drinking water, but you would fish out of it. I know anybody that lives, any civilization that lives along the coast or has a major river that runs through, fishing is a big part of their economy and a big part of their diet as well. And so they're about to lose all those fish. I mean, fish like to swim in water, right? Fish don't do too well swimming around in a pool of blood. And so the fish are going to die. And you know what it's like when you have some fish that are, well, they've been laid out in the sun for a while. If you've ever scaled fish or if you had catfish that you had to skin and you left the guts and stuff laying out there on the picnic table while you went in to fix the fish, when you come back out, there are flies all over the place. It stinks to high heaven. I mean, there's not too much that's a worse smell than dead fish that have just been lying out in the sun. And so the Lord told Moses, you tell him, this is what's coming if you don't let my people go. All right, look at verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. So notice in verse 20, they waited until Pharaoh came down to the river. And there are Moses and Aaron standing there with Aaron's rod in his hand, and they're waiting for Pharaoh to get there. And they do this in the sight of Pharaoh. That is, Aaron uses his rod with the Nile River there, so that it's in the plain sight of not only Pharaoh, but all of his servants too. I suppose if it had just been Pharaoh that showed up down there by the river, which Pharaoh wouldn't have done anyway without his entourage, but if it had just been him, he might have tried to keep it to himself so his people didn't know what was going on. But there's no way to keep the lid on this, because not only does Pharaoh see this happen, but all of his entourage that come with him down to the river see this happen, and they see that Moses says this is what's going to happen, and then Aaron touches the water with his rod, and that's exactly what happens, right in the sight of Pharaoh and all of his servants that were with him. So God performed what he said he was going to do. Does God always keep his promises?
Yes.
He sure does. The ones we like and the ones we might not like at the moment, he always keeps his promise.
The magicians are not down there trying to change it back.
Well, yeah, notice the magicians are not there. They probably didn't go down there to the river with Pharaoh, but they're about to hear about it from Pharaoh. Verse number 21, and the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, I know I've heard some people say, well, it probably didn't really turn into blood. It just turned red like blood. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say it turned red like blood. The Bible says it turned into blood, and that's why the fish died. And that's why the fish began to stink up the place. It turned into blood. Do you realize what God just did? God just took the gift of the Nile and turned it into an abomination to the very people that worshiped the Nile, depended on the Nile, loved the Nile. God just made the very thing they loved abominable in their sight. That's what our God does. Those things that we think are the wonderful things, but they're the things that keep us away from Him. He does it for the lost, but if He ever gets hold of your heart, He'll do that in your life too. Those things that used to be the things you took joy in, but kept you away from God, if you allow it to go unchecked without returning to the Lord, He'll use those things that you delight in and keep you away from Him to make those things an abomination in your life. I could go on and on with different examples. It could be a person. It could be the bottle. It could be drugs. It could be whatever kind of vice or bad habit it might be. But if it keeps us away from God, God has a way of changing our perception of that thing that used to be so desirable to us, and He'll use that or allow it to ruin our lives and bring us to the point that we don't delight in it anymore. It becomes an abomination in our lives. I've seen that in so many people's lives, and I've seen God in small ways use that in my life growing up in one thing or another to make that thing that kept me away from Him not so desirable anymore, because He wanted me to come back to Him. But here He's dealing with lost people, and He takes that Nile River that they love so much, that they worship, and He makes it an abomination in their sight. Verse 22, here are those magicians. They're a little bit late, but they're coming up. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh calls for his Egyptians and said, "Listen, I want some answers. Look at my kingdom." And Pharaoh's magicians, his sorcerers, they said, "Well, listen, this is nothing. We can do the same thing." And so the magicians do the same thing. Now, I know in the old Charlton Heston movie, it seems like the magicians were maybe just making the water turn red instead of turn into blood. Whether they were just doing a sleight of hand trick, or whether Satan gave them supernatural power to literally turn water into blood also, I don't know the answer to that. But Pharaoh saw that they appeared to be able to do the same thing that Moses and Aaron had done. And so he just said, "Well, see, even my magicians can do the same thing." But notice, who was it said just a little while ago? Mr. Russo, I don't know, it might have been you, said, notice he didn't get the magicians, or they didn't undo what God had done. They just claimed and apparently were able to reproduce what God did to the Nile, but they couldn't undo what God did to the Nile River. Yeah, I think if I had been Pharaoh, I would have been saying, "Hey, I don't need anybody turning any more water to blood. I want to see you turn this back to water." But they weren't able to do that. TR?
Not only that, but they don't know if they're legitimate. We don't know if they're legitimate. They could just turn the water red, and we don't know what they turned red. I mean, they could have had a little bucket of water. Like, for instance, in the movie, actually, the movie of the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and I'm going to use it as an example, even though it's probably not quite the way that it really was, but when Pharaoh poured the bucket or the base of water into the Nile, he said, "This will turn the Nile back to purity," and it actually turned to blood and started pouring out blood too. They could have turned a little cup into red because of paint, or could have been any number of things.
Yeah.
There is no proof.
Or it could just be that they were, God had already said it was all going to turn to blood anyway, so it might not have been anything they were doing that caused it to turn to blood anyway. It was just what God had already said it was going to happen. All right, verse 22. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. So here again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and it's just as God had said was going to happen. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. So Pharaoh said, I don't want anything else to do with this, and he went into his palace. Meanwhile, of course, all of his subjects are suffering because of what's going on. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink. That's what I'd have been doing too, by the way. For they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. So for how many days was the water of the Nile River blood?
7 days.
Now the Bible says they started digging wells looking for fresh water. So I would suppose that they must have, God must have allowed them to strike fresh water as they were digging, but then it probably turned to blood too, and then they had to dig another well, but they were digging trying to get fresh water, and the Lord kept the Nile River blood for 7 days. Of course, the number seven is an important number in Scripture. Every time we see the number seven is always associated with the number of what?
Perfection.
That's right. Perfection. We see it with the 7 days of creation, or the 6 days and the day of rest. We see it with the 7 days here when God is performing what He wants to accomplish through the Nile River. We see the number seven with a number of other things, even in the book of Exodus, that we haven't gotten to yet later on. So the number seven in Scripture is many times associated with perfection. In this case, perfect judgment would be the answer, because this is the people of Egypt have reached the breaking point, and so God removes the water. God was not trying to kill all the Egyptians. He's trying to show them who He is and that He is the Lord. So that brings us to the end of chapter number 7. We still have a few minutes here, so I want to dive into chapter number 8. We're only going to get through the first few verses, but look with me now at chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, "Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." Now, isn't that what we've already told Pharaoh a couple of times already? Did he let him go the first two times? No. Verse number 2 says, "If thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs." Now, here's the same thing God just did a moment ago. He's letting Pharaoh know before he does it what he's about to do. Otherwise, Pharaoh, just like all the liberals today, would say, "Well, this is just a coincidence. There were a bunch of frogs heading our way anyway. And so this has nothing to do with you, Moses, nothing to do with your God." No, the Lord said, "You let him know what I'm about to do so he knows when it happens it was me that did it." And so he lets him know. Verse 3, "And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thine ovens and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants." All right, let's stop right there. Now I want to tell you, when I was a kid, I liked frogs. Every summertime when those summer rains would come, I would go out there because that afternoon or the next day, there'd be a lot of those little bitty toad frogs. Now, they weren't really frogs. They were toads, but they would be everywhere. They'd be the little ones until they got big, of course. And I'd go out there and I'd catch just a whole bunch of those little bitty ones. And I loved playing with them. We'd pretend to race them, have jumping contests. Brother Lawrence, I don't know that we really knew what we were doing, having an official jumping contest like Mark Twain talked about, but we enjoyed playing with those toad frogs. When I was several years older, my mom and daddy took my brother and I on a vacation to Jekyll Island. And I remember in one of the souvenir shops, they had a little statue of a frog with a big smile on his face sitting in a rocking chair reading the Wall Street Journal. And I thought that was the funniest thing I ever saw, so I got that and I took it home, and for 10 years it sat on my dresser. I used to jokingly tell my mama whenever she'd ask me what did I want to be when I grew up, I would tell her I wanted to have a frog farm, and my mama would just shake her head. But now I'm going to tell you, frogs are not always a good thing. I know there are some ladies that like to have little frogs. That's their thing, to collect frogs and have them sitting, little ceramic frogs here and there in the house. But did you know that the Bible, whenever the Bible talks about frogs, it is never in a good light? Did you know that every time when frogs are spoken of in the Bible, it is a bad situation? Hold your place here and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, and look down to verse 13. In Revelation 16, verse 13, here's what the Bible says. And I saw three unclean spirits like what? Like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? The devil, that's right. Come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast. That's the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. So we see three unclean spirits. Those are what we would call demons, devils, and the Lord is using the symbology here of frogs. So whenever you see frogs in the Bible, it is not something good that is going on. Frogs in the Bible are associated with evil, wickedness, judgment. Now, normally in just everyday common culture, frogs are normally associated with two things, and they both start with a W. Frogs are, TR, you already figured it out?
Well, witchcraft is the biggest, obviously.
Warts.
Warts and witchcraft. Warts and witches. Frogs are almost always associated in pop culture with warts and witches. Now, I don't know if frogs actually give people warts or not. I think that's an old wives' tale, perhaps. But in pop culture, they're associated in people's minds with warts and witches. Did you know that in ancient Egypt, one of the goddesses that was worshipped in conjunction with the Nile River was a goddess who had the body of a woman and the head of a frog? I don't know how to draw a frog's head there, but the head of a frog on a woman's body. Her name was spelled H-E-Q-U-A-T. Actually, no U in it. H-E-Q-A-T. Hecate. Hecate. She was the goddess associated with the Nile River, who was portrayed as having a frog's head. Why? Because normally the arrival of frogs was associated with the flooding of the Nile River along the banks, which the Egyptians always welcomed and were glad to see. So the worship of this goddess was also associated with worshiping the fertility of the Nile River. Here's the female version of fertility along with the male version of fertility. And she's associated with frogs. Let me show you something else. One of the Greek persons of mythology who even today among witches, Wicca, sorcery in the occult world today, by people that are involved in the occult, they worship the head of witches, who is even to this day named Hecate, Hecate, except with instead of a Q in the middle, there's a C, and usually there's an E on the end of her name. Even to this day in the occult world, that goddess figure, that witch name, is associated with the queen of witches. And even to this day, in witchcraft, frogs are still a very powerful symbol of witchcraft. So here we know that all of this is in modern times, but it all has its roots back in the pagan mystery religions of ancient Egypt, which harken back even to the false worship at the Tower of Babel. So what we're about to see is God is about to do the same thing that he just did with the Nile River. He's about to take another one of their gods, this time a goddess, the goddess of frogs, who is seen by the Egyptians normally as a good thing, because the coming of the frogs means the flooding of the Nile River, which brings all that rich, fertile soil. God's about to, he's already turned Osiris and the Nile River into an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. Now he's about to turn another one of their gods and the frogs they worshiped into an abomination. So look here. It said in verse 3, God said, I'm going to bring them upon you and your servants throughout the land of Egypt. He even said, in your bed. Now, I don't know. Even as a kid, I liked playing with toads, but I didn't want no toad frogs in my bed when I got ready to go to bed. And I sure didn't want them in the oven when Mama took the peach cobbler out. I did not want to find a toad leg sticking up out of the peach cobbler, because a toad got in the peach cobbler. And in the kneading troughs. Can you imagine going to eat a sandwich and you slice the bread to make your sandwich, and lo and behold, there's a toad right in the middle of the loaf of bread. Would you want to eat a sandwich made out of that bread? I wouldn't want to eat that bread. And the frogs came upon, shall come upon thee and thy people. Verse 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Boy, that must have been a lot of frogs, Brother Randy. Lots of frogs. We're not talking about little toads now. We're talking about great big bullfrogs everywhere. Verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Now, did the magicians actually do this, or was it just more frogs coming up because God already said the frogs were coming up? Or maybe they knew some way to call frogs. I don't know. You can call ducks. You can call some other things. I don't know if you can call frogs or not. I guess if you go frog gigging, maybe you know how to call frogs. But they at least convinced Pharaoh that they were able to do the same thing.
I was just going to mention that once again, they didn't stop what was happening. Which
yes.
Would be what you want.
Yes.
Why would you just want to see somebody else be able to do it? It would be, how about you go stop?
Exactly. Brother Alex thinks a lot like I do. I'm the same as Alex. If I'd have been Pharaoh, I wouldn't have been interested in seeing somebody else pull some more frogs up out of the river. We got enough frogs. Boys, let me see you get rid of these frogs. But again, notice they didn't even attempt, apparently, to do that. So here we are. We've got the land of Egypt full of frogs, and we're going to have to leave the frogs there until next Sunday morning. I hope you see it's going to be a whole lot more fun before we get through this, seeing God make a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, I pray, to learn the practical lessons for our own lives. We do thank you that we serve the true and living God. Bless now, I pray, the coming worship service next door. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.